John chapter 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep that passage open. It's on page 1090, 1090 in the New Testament in our church Bibles, John chapter 21. Let me pray for us as we look at it together. Father, thank you so much for John, for his writing down of these words for us, the things he saw and the things he heard, the things he witnessed about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We pray that as we look at them today, you would help us to see Jesus clearly through them and see how he can change our lives today. Amen. They were exhausted and they just wanted to go home. The last few weeks had been a roller coaster. This man was magnetic. He was amazing, powerful. He seemed to be all that he said he was. And their arrival in Jerusalem with the crowds going wild, that had been an amazing high. But a few days later, it all turned to ash. He was sentenced by a court so corrupt it didn't even try to pretend otherwise. He was executed like the worst criminal. The group had scattered. They were terrified. They hid. The whole city turned against not only him, but anyone remotely associated with him. It had been the lowest of lows. And then came the reports. He's not dead. First it sounded crazy, but then they'd seen the empty grave and they'd met him and talked to him and touched him, and even the most skeptical of the group couldn't deny it anymore. The start of a new high, they wondered. But then he'd vanished again. It's a few days ago now. And unsure what else to do, they'd headed back home, back to their familiar life before they'd met Jesus. The boat was still there, pulled up on the beach. So, Peter's suggestion, they dragged it back to the lake, got in. Night had always been the best time to fish. And they sat there for hours, nothing in the nets, but they sat anyway, staring out over the water. What's next for us? They wondered. We've had this incredible experience and this even more incredible ending. Is that the end of the chapter? Is it back to fishing for us now? And look, as the sun finally begins to rise over the lake, there's a figure on the shore, a stranger. It's a small town, perhaps he's new, calling to them across the water. Hey, friends, haven't you caught any fish? I wonder if we find ourselves this week, a couple of weeks after Easter, in the same place as the disciples that morning. We looked at John chapter 20, didn't we, last Sunday? And John's gospel could end really neatly at the end of chapter 20 with the evidence of the empty tomb and of Jesus' appearance to the disciples in the upper room. The last verse of chapter 20 sounds pretty conclusive. It's verse 31, just above our reading. Have a look at it with me. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Full stop. Really does sound like the end of the book. The Easter story seems to have concluded. Is there any more to tell? Or do we, now the break's over, go back home to our normal lives? Well, I think that John wrote chapter 21 to respond to that question and show us where we fit, you and I, into the Easter story. That actually, the end of John's gospel doesn't leave us back to normal after the bank holiday at all. Let me try and illustrate what I mean by fitting into the Easter story. I don't know if you've ever had one of those really cringeworthy family letters at Christmas. Have you ever had one of those where you read it and it just makes you cringe? You know the sort of thing I mean. Dear friends, it has been a full year. Gerald continues as president of the Intergalactic Bank, now using time travel to work 437 hours per week. Janine has supervised a 4,000 square metre kitchen extension to our summer home in the Galapagos Islands. Jimmy, age 7, has completed his PhD in astrophysics. Naomi, age 2, is potty trained and bilingual. We continue family membership of the Village Lawn Tennis Association and also the local Anglican Church. With love, the Worthington family. I'm sure yours don't read like that. I'm sure you've never received one quite that silly. But perhaps we sometimes fit Jesus into our life stories the way that silly letter did. I see him as one episode among all my achievements, one chapter in a life story in which I am the main character, where my choices and my accomplishments are the real events. Well, what I want to try and show from John 21 today is that actually we've got this upside down. Jesus isn't a part of our story. Rather, we are a part of his story. If you follow him, then your life becomes part of the Easter story. You are a chapter in what Jesus has done, not the other way around. I want to pick out four verses from this story of the disciples and Peter that show us what it's like to be part of Jesus' bigger story. They're not super memorable, so Kirsty's going to pop them up on the screen as well, just so you can follow them through with me. Four different features of Jesus' story. And the first one is from verse 12. It's this: Jesus' story happens here. It's about the location. Jesus' story happens here. Let's pick up where we left off a few minutes ago. The stranger on the net shouts some advice. Throw your nets out on the other side of the boat. Now, I don't know if you know any fishermen. They're not usually known for taking kindly to unsolicited advice from people who don't fish. But for some reason, these guys in the boat decide to give it a try anyway. And as the nets are instantly full to bursting, they realize one at a time that the stranger on the shore is Jesus again. They come into land. He's got a fire burning to grill some bread and fish. And let's pick up verse 12 now. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. There's something really just incredible to think about that meal, isn't there? It's both completely ordinary, sticky grilled fish for breakfast on the beach, and completely extraordinary, breaking bread with the great I Am. If you remember last time, or perhaps the last time that Jesus and the disciples had been visiting that lake, Jesus stood up in the middle of the boat in a raging storm and he said to the waves, "Stop." And they had. They'd gone flat as a pancake. Last week, he'd been a corpse nailed to a cross. And yet this morning, he's sharing bread with them. This breakfast is about God with us. It is the ordinary breaking bread over a fire and the extraordinary God with them. Don't lose sight of that, brothers and sisters, as Easter recedes. The one who lit 100,000 billion stars physically ate breakfast that morning on a beach, well, that we can get to in a few hours on EasyJet. It is the ordinary and the extraordinary. And the point is that the lost disciples didn't have to go somewhere to find Jesus, not some special spiritual place. They didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. They didn't have to find him in a temple or a church. He came to them in their home, in their ordinary hometown. If you and I are to be part of Jesus' story, the first thing to know for us is that it happens here. It happens in our homes and our ordinary lives, our schools and our workplaces. Jesus isn't confined to heaven or to a special church building or a special week in the year. His story is the detail of your and my life, our meals and our friendships, our exams and our work and our sports. What we do online and offline, how we spend our time and our money and our affection. That's where Jesus' story wants to be. If we are to follow him, all of that becomes his story and not ours. So that's my first suggestion. Jesus' story happens here. And here's my second. This one's about the cast. Jesus' story is full of recycled failures. Jesus turns to Peter in verse 15 and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, perhaps you know, it's a bit confusing in the passage, that Simon is quite often called Peter or Simon Peter in the Gospels. It's a nickname, actually, from Petros, the rock. Think of him as being called Rocky, perhaps. But here Jesus calls him by his full formal name. It's a bit like when my parents say to me, Mark James White, and I know that I'm in trouble. Simon, son of John, says Jesus, do you love me more than these other guys sitting around the fire with you? It's a public conversation. Now, Peter, as you may know, always wanted to be the number one disciple. That was always his ambition. We've already seen him being in a kind of a leadershipy role. He was the one who said, let's go out and fish. He's the one who goes and drags the boat into shore. And a few pages back in chapter 13, verse 37, you'll find him declaring in front of all the disciples, Jesus, I, Peter, will lay down my life for you. But then in chapter 18, we've seen it over the past few weeks, before Jesus' trial is even finished, standing in the courtyard of the same building where the trial is going on, three times Peter angrily denies even ever having met Jesus. I didn't know him. What are you talking about? Nothing to do with me. So when Jesus in this passage asks three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He's putting his finger ever so gently on Peter's failure. Each time he asks that question, I guess, Peter's heart sinks a bit further and his face goes a bit redder, and he remembers just how badly he let Jesus down. He boasted, he wanted to be number one, but when it got tough, he flaked out. Surely, we think, Jesus is going to write him out of the story now and put someone else in that spot. And yet that's not what happens, is it? It's clear in the conversation that Jesus actually has already decided that that's not what's going to happen. He's already decided to write Peter back in. Feed my lambs, says Jesus. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. He's immediately and publicly giving Peter a task to look after the church. And here's why the disciples, and actually here's why we, 2,000 years later, need to hear this exchange. The reason is this: the only people Jesus ever uses in his story, the only people ever found in the church at all, in fact, are recycled failures. I work in the NHS in a hospital in a field I really love, healthcare, science and technology. And one of the reasons I do that is because I think it's really important for Christians to be salt and light in the medical world. But I've mentioned this before, I think, the last couple of years in a slightly different role, incredibly tough there. There's lots of politics, there's never enough money, there are some really hard relationships, some really hard things to try and do. And I've been acutely aware of my own failures, both to behave with integrity and to be loving and godly with my colleagues. I struggle every Sunday night after church with my heart drifting from somebody who during the day longs to follow Jesus to somebody who just wants to win at work next week. And yet, every Monday morning, that's where Jesus calls me to serve him. Perhaps you've had times like that yourself, in your work or your school, your marriage, your family, your church, where Jesus has gently put his finger on your failures and then called you to follow him there. Well, if so, do count that as a blessing this Easter. It's better to learn you're a failure than to try and serve Jesus thinking you're ideal for the task. The only people in this story are recycled failures, forgiven sinners. If you're here this Sunday and you're not a Christian and you're wondering if this is for you, and you're wondering if really you're good enough to follow Jesus, please do hear that. Not one of us here is good enough to follow Jesus. He writes us into his story despite that. And indeed, some of the most godly figures in our churches are those most acutely aware, aren't they, of their own failures, their own forgiven status. Think of John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, you know the next line, that saved a wretch like me. I love the quote from Rita Snowden. She was a missionary in New Zealand in the last century. She wrote this, "You ask me what forgiveness means? It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." So Jesus' story happens here. It's full of recycled failures like us. And third, verse 16, let's talk about the plot. Jesus' story is about a marriage. That's a slightly obscure sounding point, so let me explain what I mean. Do you notice the specific question that Jesus keeps asking Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time Peter says yes, Jesus responds with that instruction, take care of my sheep. It's in verses 15 and 16 and 17 in slightly different words. He's using the picture of a shepherd to tell Peter to take care of the church. Now, just think for a minute about the link between those two things. Do you love me? Take care of my sheep. What does it mean to love the Lord Jesus? It means to love the Lord Jesus' people, the church. The two things always go together. So much so, in fact, that the Bible uses this illustration of marriage as a picture to explain to us Jesus and his church. My grandfather, Dennis, my mum's dad, died last Sunday, age 91. And one of the particular memories I have of him that I've been chewing over the last week is his wonderful example to me and to my family of faithful marriage. He and my granny Rosemary were married for 67 years. And something I always noticed when we went there is how carefully he thanked her for each meal she cooked. Even when others were visiting as guests, and really it ought to be on them to say thank you for this lovely meal, he was always the first to say thank you for this lovely meal, for preparing our food and taking the time to do that. In her turn over the last year, as he's been in a rest home and too weak to leave his bed for most of that time, Granny's travelled to be with him almost every single day for those years across town, to sit with him and talk to him and help feed him his meals. They were devoted in love for one another. Not in the movie romantic film sense of starry-eyed feelings, but in the biblical marriage sense of always putting each other first. And as I've described it to you, it would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, for either of them to dishonour the other, or to tolerate someone else doing so, or to keep for themselves love and service due to the other one, love and service that could be shared. Well, so it is with Jesus and his people, the church. To be part of Jesus' story is to love Jesus and his people. They always come together. It would be unthinkable to do otherwise. Jesus won't dishonour his church and he won't tolerate anyone else doing so. So, although not all of us are tasked with full-time ministry in the way that Peter was, all Christians most certainly are called to love the church, to care for the body. Do you love me? Says Jesus. Take care of my sheep. So Jesus' story happens here. It is full of recycled failures. It is about Jesus' marriage to his people. And fourth, Jesus' story has a place for you. From verse 22. As Jesus finishes talking to Peter in verse 18, he says that Peter's calling will come at a price. Eventually, he'll be killed for it. And Peter, who, as we've already heard, likes to be number one and get the inside track, immediately wants to know if the same is true for John. It's a slightly comic scene. He points to John and says, Lord, what about him? And Jesus responds rather firmly in verse 22, doesn't he? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, Simon, son of John, mind your own business. And John's and Peter's lives were very different, actually. Peter was a missionary preacher. You can read about it in Acts, founding churches. And although that event doesn't occur in the book of Acts, he was eventually killed for it. John was a writer, recording evidence, which we still read today, and died much older and much more peacefully. If I could decide which job description to apply for, I'm pretty sure I'd go for the writer. But Jesus' story, it turns out, doesn't have a human resources department. He doesn't publish job descriptions for us to compete for. We're not interchangeable. He calls us as individual people. He equips us for individual tasks. And he walks beside us to complete them. I don't know if you're a fan of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. He reflects this beautifully at the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Perhaps you know the bit. Lucy and Edmund and Eustace are all about to leave Narnia. And Lucy and Edmund are told by Aslan the lion that they won't return. This will be their last time. And they need to grow into knowing Aslan back home. Heartbroken Lucy says to Aslan, "Is Eustace never to come back here either?" "Child," replies Aslan, "do you really need to know that?" There's both a rebuke and an encouragement for us here, I think. The rebuke, as to Peter, is to concern ourselves more with following Jesus than with looking around to see if we'd rather have a different part in the story. Because it's not our story, it's Jesus' story. But the encouragement is that you personally, sitting here this morning, are not interchangeable. Jesus decided where you'd be in his story before the stars were even lit. Don't worry about what he calls others to do. Learn to obey him yourself, because he wants you. So, four features of being part of Jesus' story. It happens here. It's about God with us. It's full of recycled failures like you and me. It's about a marriage between Jesus and the church. And it's personal. It has a place in it for you, a role that only you can do. As we finish, I want to look for a moment just at verse 25, the very last verse in John's Gospel, which is, I think, my favourite verse in the whole of Scripture. This is how John concludes. He says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Try to picture, as we close, that library that John imagines in verse 25. Every action of Jesus written down in his handwriting, from before the first star glimmered to long after the last star goes dim, written down in book after book after book, on shelf after shelf after shelf. The shelves go on as far as your eye can see. It's bigger than the British Library. It's bigger than London. It's bigger than our whole world. And as you walk down those endless shelves, row after row, you come to a shelf where your name is on each spine, along with a year. The year of your birth and the next one and the next one, working up to the volume that says 2018 on it. Take down that book and look at the blank pages towards the back. They're being filled in each day in Jesus' handwriting, today and tomorrow and the next day, with all the things he is doing with you, all the parts you're playing in his story. Now put that one back on the shelf and look again along the row. Turn your head and look along the row. Do you see how far it extends? All the way to eternity. There'll be a page in there somewhere noting your death in this world, but that's not near the end. It's only really near the beginning. The pages go on and on and on into a new creation, chapter after chapter and volume after volume of the true and not yet written story of what Jesus will do with your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of the universe's best and truest story, Jesus' story. And one thing is absolutely certain. He's not finished with you yet. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are writing the story. Thank you so much that you invite us to be part of it. We pray that we would see ourselves in that light, that we would long to see what's on the next page and the next page and the next page of the great story that you are writing of what you did on Easter Sunday in each of our lives. Amen.